You ever found yourself unprepared for something you knew in advance was coming? I read a story of a young couple. It was several years ago in England that William and Elizabeth met. William was an officer in Her Majesty's Navy. Elizabeth was one of the well-respected individuals in her society. And they soon met, fell in love, and were arranging to get married. William wanted Elizabeth to understand that the life of an officer in the military is not always an easy one, and that he could, in fact, be called away to war at any time. She understood, but didn't really get it until just days before their wedding. He was assigned a ship and sent to the far ends of the world to fight a battle. He, with her weeping in front of him, assured her that he would both return, and the day he did, they would be married. The day came and he left and he went off to war, and in the 1800s word came very slowly, but eventually word came back that they had in fact been victorious. Word then came that the troops were headed on their way home, and as the Armada came into the harbor, to her horror, William's boat was not there. They had word that it was caught in a storm and that it was lost at sea. Elizabeth struggled with the news. She, for years, struggled with what she would do, but her loved had promised to return, but it seemed so unlikely, and finally, she met another and married. What she didn't know was that William had not died. He, in fact, had been deserted on an island that was, much like Robinson and Crusoe, a lovely island with plenty of food, bananas, coconuts, food to be found. He soon began to build, and over the course of the next several decades, built himself a beautiful house and a residence. And he decided that as soon as he was found, he would return with Elizabeth, and they would live together on this wonderful island. 23 years later, somebody finally discovered the island and brought William back. But as he went to gather his bride, to his horror, she had moved on. But be honest, can you really blame her? 23 years later, it reminded me a lot. My wife was sharing that somebody had told her that there are very few really good plots, and so they just simply get reused. And as I was reading the story, I was reminded of the movie Castaway. I don't know if you saw the movie, but it's a story brought into modern times, and it's a Federal Express executive flying and crashes and spends 1,500 days on a deserted island. But there's a scene near the end of the movie that's really kind of is burned into my memory. Helen Hunt is the fiancé and Tom Cruise is the gentleman deserted. They meet and Helen Hunt has wed somebody else, and she turns to Tom and she says, "They all told me I had to move on. I'm sorry." 4 years? 23? How about 2,000 years? A promise, I'm coming. Do we really expect our groom will return? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We're in chapter 18 this morning, and we've been looking at this study of the man who was God. And chapter 17 ends with this fascinating story. As the Pharisees approach Jesus, they approach him and ask him, "When does the kingdom of God come?" And what they meant by that is, when will Messiah show up, overthrow the Romans, and establish Israel as the world superpower? That's what they were looking for. And in the first section, Jesus responds to the Pharisees and says, when the only sign you will accept is the military overthrow of Rome, you'll never see the kingdom. Because the king is in your midst. He's standing in front of you. The kingdom has come and you've missed it. But then he turns to his disciples and he says, but please don't misunderstand me. When the kingdom comes, there will be catastrophic environments. It will be the difference between a candle and a lightning bolt. You can't miss it. First, I must die. That's true. But when I come back a second time, everyone will see it. And when I come, it will be catastrophic, like the days of Noah, in which God sent a worldwide flood and killed every human being except for the eight in the ark. Or it will be like Lot, when God sent fire and catastrophically destroyed an entire community, save three individuals. But he concludes by saying, remember Lot's wife. May I suggest Lot's wife was told by everybody there is no reason to worry about eternity. Enjoy the moment. Enjoy the material. Enjoy the pleasures. Enjoy the things in front of you while you have a chance. They'll soon be gone. And she became so caught up in the moment, all likelihood of eternity was gone. You and I are bombarded every day with the advice, "He's not coming, get over it and enjoy the moment. Enjoy the pleasures, go plant, go harvest, go buy, go sell, go build, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you may die." And there is an incredible temptation for all of us to be unprepared. How do we stay prepared? Well, I believe as we come to chapter 18, we're going to see that the answer is really found in our prayer life. Would you just follow along as we read the first 14 verses of Luke chapter 18, in which the gospel writer writes these words. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?' He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes towards heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus, in chapter 18, really is going to tell two parables. And then he's going to follow that, or Luke is, with two stories, all talking about how we can prepare for the kingdom. I was tempted to tear these stories apart or to try and deal with them all together, but decided I couldn't get through four stories, but we'll try and get through two this morning. And I think there's just simply one lesson that Jesus wants us to take from both of them. The first is that we need to have a persistent faith, and we'll get to it in a minute. Secondly, a humble faith. But it's fascinating. He really lays out the same order in both stories. He begins with an introductory statement. Why am I telling this story? He then gives the parable of the story, and then he's going to take and make a very specific, pointed application to each of us. And so let's just kind of look through these stories. It begins the first story. He says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." May I suggest that we, in the constraints of society, of life on this earth, with its joys and certainly with its sorrows and struggles, are tempted to give up hope. But Jesus says that you and I must learn to pray in the midst of everything. And then he tells this story. He says, first of all, there was a judge. Both of these parables are a little difficult to understand. The second one even more so than the first one, because we don't live in the first century. There's a push in our society to make the Bible relevant to our society. I read one pastor who said the goal of a preacher is not to make the Bible relevant to the society, but rather to bring the society back to the first century or when it was written. Because as we understand it in its setting, it will always be relevant. And so in order to really understand what Jesus is saying, we need to take a little bit of a history lesson. In our world, when I think of a judge, I think of the big guy or woman sitting in behind a huge desk with a black robe on and a gavel constantly saying, "Order in the court, order in the court." And there's a defense lawyer and a prosecuting lawyer, and they argue back and forth, and eventually the judge instructs the jury, and they go off and make decisions. It's not the way it was in the first century. If you go back and you read the Old Testament, God is pretty specific about much of the ceremonial religious law. But in many of the other aspects, in the life, the finances, there's a lot of ambiguity. There's no realm for copyrights. If I invent something, who gets to profit from it? There's not a lot of discussion on land ownership. And so who has the legal rights? Well, all of that was decided by a judge. A judge would set up, he usually would either have a tent or he would sit in the gates of the city, and all of these disputes, you would come and present your case, and the judge's rules, judge's word was law, and there was no discussion, what he said went. However, as you can imagine, over the course of time, these judges, many of them became corrupt. In fact, if you study the intertestamental period, there's a change of a single letter in the Hebrew that makes it go from a judge to a thief, because that's how many people viewed these judges. They understood that if you wanted your way done, you either A, had to bribe the judge, or B, threaten the judge. But this judge, he didn't really have many concerns. He's described twofold. He, first of all, didn't fear God. He had no interest in right or wrong. God's word, God's law, God's instructions didn't matter a hoot to him. And what's worse, what's almost unimaginable, was he was shameless. The word, nor respected man, has the idea of he was somebody who could not be shamed. If you go to the Middle East, you'll know that it's primarily a shame-based culture. You've heard about saving face. Oftentimes, even if you win, you have to do so in a way in which you can allow the person to save face or they'll fight to the death. Shame is incredibly important to them. But not this judge. He didn't care what others thought. He didn't care what God thought. All he cared about was, how's it going to profit me? Period. And so we're introduced to a widow. If you were with us a couple of years ago, we went through the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth has really become one of my favorite books. It's a story of God's providential care for His people. As you read through Ruth, there's not a single miracle. There's not a vision. God doesn't personally place Himself in the story in miraculous ways, but yet He is clearly at work. He clearly is leading and guiding both Ruth and Naomi. But I think in many regards, the book maybe should have been named Naomi, because it's more about her life. And you remember the story. She goes out with a husband and two sons to Moab because there's a famine in Israel. And as she's in Moab, both her husband and her sons die, and she returns. And when she arrives in the town, she says, "Don't call me Naomi. I've changed my name. I am now Bitter Old Woman. I want you to call me Bitter Old Woman, because that's what I am, because God has treated harshly with me." And we talked about a widow in that day had no voice. They had no rights. In fact, as you read through the book of Ruth, you begin to realize Naomi owns a farm, but she's not allowed to farm it because there's no man in her life. It isn't until Boaz shows up that she gets what's legally hers. Jesus will talk about how even the religious leaders, the Pharisees, will simply walk in, "Oh, your husband died? Just want to let you know, I'm now farming the land. I won't be giving you any money." And there was nothing a widow could do. She had no rights. And so she goes and she only asks for justice. She doesn't ask for a favor. She doesn't go to this judge and say, "You know, your uncle and my uncle are related and you owe me a favor." She just says, "Please give me justice." The judge has no interest. He won't even listen to her. She doesn't even gain access to him. He doesn't care a hoot that she's being abused, that she's being taken, that she's being ripped off. It doesn't matter at all to him until it begins to bother him. She begins to hound him day and night. She goes and stands outside of the courtroom and says, "Judge, give me justice." She goes and she pickets his house with a sign, "Justice for the widows, justice for the widows." And she continues and continues. And finally, she gets to the point that he says she's going to beat me down. It's fascinating. It's actually a boxing term. It could be translated, "She's going to give me a black eye. My face is going to be black and I have to do something. So I will, just to shut her up, not because I want to or I care anything about God or justice, I will give her what she wants." And then Jesus turns and says, "And will not God give justice to His elect who cry out to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them?" What's the point Jesus is making? I know the point. You and I need to pick at God always to get Him to do anything. He's up in heaven and He doesn't care about you. He doesn't have any interest in you. And only if you blacken His eye will He finally respond. Is that the point? Not at all. This is another one of those how much more parables that Jesus tells. You remember the story in chapter 11 where the friend is in his house and won't get up, but because his friend keeps knocking, finally he says, all right, you're going to wake the whole family. I'll give you the food. And then Jesus says, how much more will your heavenly Father respond? We saw a few weeks ago where Jesus uses this illustration of this crooked landowner who used the money he had for his future gain. And Jesus says, how much more? I would suggest that Jesus wants us to understand if a godless, shameless judge can be moved, how much of a God who loves you? In fact, you and I aren't widows. We are His chosen people. We are beloved. We are honored. God specifically has chosen us. How much more will God respond if we ask? I read a story this week about a gentleman by the name of Roger Sims. Roger Sims had gone off to war, and as he was at war, he finally was able to come home, and as soon as he came home, he was discharged. And as he was leaving base, he was hitchhiking home. It was back in a day when hitchhiking was much more common, and he had his knapsack over his back, and he headed out, and he had a 4 or 5 hour drive to where he lived just outside of Chicago. And to his utter shock, a gentleman in one of the largest Cadillacs he'd ever seen pulled up to the side and asked him, are you out for keeps? And he says, yes. And so he says, hop in. Are you headed to Chicago? That's where I'm going. He said, well, just outside. And so they began this entire trip for several hours. They had a chance to visit with this gentleman, and they instantly clicked. He introduced himself as a gentleman by the name of Mr. Hanover, and he owned Hanover Industries in Chicago, and they talked about what he did, talked about Roger's dreams. And Roger came to the place where he was about 30 minutes from home, and he had been the whole time wanting to share with this gentleman the gospel. And finally he decided, this is it. If I don't do it now, I won't have time. And so he reached into his pocket and pulled out his New Testament, and he said, Mr. Hanover, can I share with you something that's really important to me? And Mr. Hanover said, sure. And he began to talk. And as they talked for 20 minutes, he finally came to the point and said, Mr. Hanover, have you ever accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Would you like to? At which point, Mr. Hanover pulled over the car to the side of the road, and Roger thought, uh-oh, he's going to kick me out. But he did something else. He bowed his head and accepted Jesus to be his Lord and Savior, and thanked Roger and gave him his business card and says, if you're ever in Chicago, please look me up. We'll go out for lunch. I can't even express my gratitude enough. Roger jumped out, slammed the door. That was the last he would ever see of Mr. Hanover. Roger went on, married his sweethearts. They had children. He started a business. And about 5 years later, he found himself in the city of Chicago, and he decided he was going to take Mr. Hanover up on his offer. And so he got a taxi cab and asked him to take him to Hanover Industries. And they went, and he was surprised at the size of the building. And he went up to the front desk and asked if he could see Mr. Hanover. And she took him up to his office. And the receptionist, the secretary outside, asked him what he was doing. He said, well, I met Mr. Hanover, and he said anytime I was in town, I should look him up and we could maybe have lunch. Is he available? She didn't really respond. She went into the office. Soon the doors opened and a 50-something well-dressed businesswoman opened the door and said, you knew my husband? And he said, well, I wouldn't really say I knew your husband, but we had this incredible chance. He shared the drive with me, and he decided exactly what he should say, and finally he decided he'd go all in, and he said, and on the day I had the wonderful privilege of sharing with him about my Savior, and he accepted him, and I just wanted to find out what was going on in his life, at which point she broke down and began to bawl. She asked the date. It was May 7th, 5 years ago. She said, my husband was killed in a car accident that night. I had prayed for years that he would accept Christ, and when he died, I gave up on God. I figured if God won't answer that request, I have no interest in Him at all. Let me try a second story. Bill Hybels, in a book, Too Busy Not to Pray, shares a story. Bill Hybels, for those of you who don't know, pastors, one of the truly mega churches in Chicago, one of America's largest churches. And he was having a baptismal service in which dozens of people got baptized. And he was back in his office changing back into his clothes. And he was headed out, and he noticed on one of the back steps there was a lady just sobbing almost uncontrollably. Bill went up and asked her what's wrong. And she said, my mother was baptized today. And he said, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? And she said, you don't understand. I accepted Christ 19 years ago. And I decided I was going to pray every day for my mother's salvation. And I prayed for 10 years. And nothing happened. I began to struggle with God. Why are you not allowing this to happen? And so I prayed for another 5 years and nothing happened. And for the last 4 years I prayed, but I didn't think there was a chance God would ever answer my prayer. But today, I had a chance to see He does answer. I know some of you are praying for spouses, for children, for family members, for friends. And you've been praying for what seems like a lifetime. And you wonder, will God ever answer? Jesus says that He will give justice speedily. How do you define speedily? I can tell you how Peter defines it. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So we are someplace in day two. I remember when I was going to India the second time, I had to raise money and to go and to buy a plane ticket, and I was going to be gone for 3 months, and I didn't have nearly enough money, but I bought the plane ticket anyway. And the week before I left, the money just came in from sources I didn't expect. And I'll never forget, a friend who was a missionary in Ecuador came up to me and made this statement. I'm sure it wasn't original with him, but it's stayed with me ever since. He said, God is never late, but rarely early. He works on His timetable. I don't know what His speedily is, but we have the confidence that God will work. God does answer. He doesn't always answer as we want. I read a fascinating comment this week. We call them prayer requests, not prayer commands. We don't have the chance to tell God what to do. We only have a privilege of asking God what to do in utter confidence that He will act as He knows to be best. But then Jesus throws in, to me, one of the most convicting statements I've read in a while. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, we haven't been talking about faith, have we? Will we find faith on the earth? We've been talking about prayer, not faith. May I suggest they're interchangeable? John Piper uses this illustration. He says, the Christian life's fuel is faith. The shovel of the fuel is prayer. You want to know how much you believe? Go back and check how much you pray. Do you really believe that God will work? Then you'll pray. If you don't believe, you won't pray. If God came this week, would have He found faith in your life? I'm convinced there's only two reasons we don't pray. One, we don't have enough faith. Or two, we don't really believe we need help. And that brings us to the second story. Very quickly, there's a second parable that Jesus tells. He says, this parable is directed to those who trust in themselves and have no need of a God. No need of a superhuman, wonderful, loving being. Because I got it all under control. And He tells this story. And of all of the parables in the New Testament, I'm afraid this one might be the hardest for us to understand. Because we know how it works. When you come to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, my very strong suspicion, if all of us are honest, we already know Pharisee, bad guy, tax collector, good guy. That's what happens. We know that. Pharisees are scoundrels. They're horrible people. Nobody would want to be around a Pharisee. They're terrible people. The tax collector, okay, so he's made a few bad choices, but overall he's a pretty good guy, right? That is so radically different than the first century. The Pharisee was the good guy. And the tax collector was the bad guy. I was trying to think, what would be an illustration in our society of a tax collector? And I'm not sure we have one, but let me try this. This week I read in Minneapolis, they arrested a gentleman who was behind the world's, or one of the world's largest child pornography ring. A child pedophile who's profiting off that pedophilia. Let's try that. And a really good guy. Who's God pleased with? He begins by giving us a description of this Pharisee. He's a moral man. He's not an extortioner. Oh, say he doesn't like use the power of Rome to take money out of your pocket to put in his own. He's not unjust. He treats everybody fairly. He hasn't cheated on his wife. He's not at all like the wicked of society. He is one of the really good guys. And not only is he moral, but he is incredibly religious. He fasts twice a week. The Mosaic Law required you to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, and there were a few other feasts that many did fast for. But this guy wasn't satisfied with once a year. He wasn't even satisfied with once a week. He fasted twice a week to show his interest and his concern for the Mosaic system, for his God. He tithed of everything he had. You remember the story? Jesus says that the Pharisees came in and they'd go through their spice counter before they would tithe. Let's see, I've got about 36 cents worth of salt. Okay, I'm going to bring 4 cents. I'm going to round up. I'm going to give 4 cents because I have salt in my shaker. We don't think of that. This guy was incredibly moral. And what's even more, he was grateful. God, I thank you that you have kept me from all those terrible things. He was grateful to God. He was moral. He was religious. The tax collector was as wicked of a man as one could find. There simply wasn't anybody more wicked. In fact, he refused to even lift his eyes towards heaven. The most common stance of prayer in the Old Testament was eyes lifted up, hands pointed towards heaven, expecting and wanting to hear from God. Why do you bow your head, close your eyes when you pray? Well, I don't know that we know for certain, but I wonder if it doesn't reflect this man. I can't even lift my eyes. He began to beat his breast. In the Middle East, beating your breast was a demonstration of intense grief. But in writing from the first century, there are only two occurrences ever that men did it. Women did it because they're the emotional ones. We know they're going to be overcome by grief, but not men. Only two places. One is at the cross of Calvary, as Jesus was declared dead. The followers beat their breast. And here, this man can't lift his eyes. He can't even talk to God. And he says, God, be merciful to me. The ESV translates it as most do, a sinner. But that's really not what it's in the original. It's the sinner. There is no one worse than I am. No one in planet Earth who is worse off, who is a greater sinner, who has done more than I have. I need you to be... Mercy isn't probably the best translation. Down in the chapter, we're going to come to a blind guy, and the blind man is going to say to Jesus, be merciful to me. And Luke is going to use the normal word. Here he uses a word that's only used a couple times. And it could better be translated, God, propitiate to me. I would guess the reason we don't translate it that way is because we don't use that word very often. It's a word that we don't understand. And so we try and use a word that maybe we can grasp. If you were with us a couple weeks ago as Dr. Carson was going through his study, the God who was there, he spent about a half an hour talking about the word propitiation. Propitiation suggests that God is angry at us. And his anger demands a payment. The only payment you or I can offer is our eternal suffering for one sin. If there was a person who only sinned once, and I don't think that person's ever existed, but if there was somebody who only sinned once, the only way that one sin can be paid for is an eternity of suffering. But God said, I will send my Son, and I will make him to be sin for you. He who knew no sin, so that that payment can be brought to your account. The tax collector is in the temple. And most likely it is following a sacrifice. There is very likely an animal sitting on the altar as he prays. And he says, God, you have promised that you will take the blood of a sacrifice and cover my sins with it. It is my only hope that you do as you promise. May I suggest the reason why this man leaves justified is because the only hope he has is that God takes the Son of the Lamb and covers his heart. And may I suggest the only hope you have, whether you think you're the best of the Pharisees, that you're a moral, just, religious man, whether you have gone to church every day of your life, whether you have... love your wife and love your kids and provide well for them, whether you've done all of these things, unless your sin is covered by the blood of Jesus, you have no hope. And I have no hope. I am convinced that the motivation behind prayer is the realization of who I really am. I am nothing. And yet God chose me and you to send His one and only Son to go and to die the death we deserved and to suffer the penalty we deserve. And He offers it to us freely. And it is on that basis and that constant reminder that we go to Him in prayer. Jesus concludes by saying, "He who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, the one who recognizes his standing and comes to the mercy and falls on the promises of God, he is the one God exalts." So let me ask you, if God returns today, will He find faith? Will He find prayer in your life? Are you really ready? Or have you bought the lie? I just need to move on. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. I thank you for these incredible stories and the amazing reminder they are to us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be caught up in the joys or the struggles of this life, but that we might truly come to you, believing that you love us, knowing that you care. Father, I pray that we would understand our helpless and hopeless condition, and yet you loved enough to come. Father, I do ask that this morning no one would leave, not having been covered by the blood of the Lamb of God. As we close, I don't know where you stand this morning, but if you have never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you to do it. Religion's not enough. You can never do enough good works. But Jesus died for you. Will you accept His gift? If you'd like to talk, I would love to speak with you this morning. Father, I do ask that you would work. Bless us now. Keep us in your love. Motivate us to trust. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.